And may I, at this moment, on behalf of the Keswick Council, give a very warm welcome to Dr. Raymond Brown, who is going to lead our Bible readings this week. We're looking forward to them with eager anticipation. Dr. Raymond Brown has been up here as a Keswick speaker previously, but this is the first time he's given the Bible readings, and we do give him a very warm welcome indeed, and we are so grateful to him for all the study that he's put into this subject of Jeremiah.
O God, our Father, we thank you that we come to you this morning as the sovereign King of all the world. We thank you, O God, for your sovereignty in creation and for all the wonderful signs of it around about us in this place. We give you thanks, O sovereign Creator of all. We thank you for your sovereignty in that you preserve this universe which you have brought into being, upheld moment by moment by your power. We thank you, Lord, that every breath we breathe is your gift to us. For all your sovereignty, Lord, day by day in giving us renewed life, we thank and praise you. We thank you most of all for your sovereignty in sending Jesus to be our Savior. We thank you for his life and ministry, for his death and resurrection, for his ascension and the gift of your Holy Spirit. And we thank you that through all that he came and did and was, your sovereign purpose was being worked out. Lord, we thank you that you are King of all. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to feel and know our place as subjects of that sovereign King. We pray that we may know more clearly day by day in this convention what it means to belong to you and to find our place in your great will for your world. Lord, your whole plan seems so immense, and yet you love us each one as individuals, and you have a place for us. So, Lord, we pray, show us more deeply this week what that place is. We thank you for your sovereignty in giving to us the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for all that they mean to us and for all the ways in which you have revealed to us your will through your Scriptures. We thank you for your gifts to your people, and that some are particularly gifted to study and understand and expound your word in Scripture to your people. We thank you for your servant whom you bring to us today to teach us your word. So, O sovereign God, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, take your servant this morning and use him so to explain your word to us, that we may all rejoice to be your subjects and know more clearly how we may go into the world to declare to others the good news of a sovereign God whose love has been shown in Jesus. So take us, reprove us, correct us, encourage us, and teach us that we may love and serve you as never before. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Well, good morning to you, and it is a great delight to be able to share this time of study and fellowship with you. Can I repeat the plea made by our chairman this morning that if you can find the time in these holiday days to set aside some few moments to read the passage set for each day, this will be an immense help. I'm sure you all appreciate that coming to a book like Jeremiah, it is vital, if we're to understand some of the main aspects of his teaching, to do so by considering some rather large sections in the book. I've tried to be a little subtle in that this morning I only gave you about a chapter and a quarter to read, and if you look carefully, you'll see I've doubled it for tomorrow, and I've trebled it for Wednesday, and I'll leave you to see about the rest. So do try to look at the passage before you come, because I think this will help you to understand some of the great things that I believe this prophet is saying to us in our own day. I believe that this book is still speaking to us. And I was tremendously encouraged by Mr. English's prayer only a moment or two ago, in which he took up those great themes of the sovereignty of God. And that meant so much to me, because I think that that's the overall or central theme in Jeremiah's teaching. And so all that he was praying about found a real echo in my heart, and I felt that the way that the Lord God had been guiding me in my preparation was in the line of his good and perfect will. Now, I'm going to begin not in the Old Testament, but in the New. And I just want you to recall for a moment a New Testament scene in the life of the Lord Jesus. He asked his disciples one day what people were saying about him. "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some people say that you're Elijah. There are some folk who say that you're John the Baptist. And others say that you're like Jeremiah." Now, when you think about it, those three men, though their ministries, Elijah, Jeremiah, John the Baptist, were separated by hundreds of years, they had some quite astonishing similarities. They were men who were called by God to speak at a time when religiously and morally the life of the nation was at a very low ebb. Moreover, they were men who were persecuted for what they actually did say. You think about it, Jezebel pursuing Elijah, Jeremiah, several attempts made on his life. John the Baptist ended his days in the very cruel fortress of Machaerus, finally condemned to die at the hands of a very weak ruler, a compromising man. Moreover, all three were deeply sensitive men by nature. Actually, each one entered into some experience of doubt, agony, despair. Elijah hurries away for his life and says, "Well, I want to die. I'm not better than my fathers." Jeremiah, as we shall see as we go on morning by morning, came to many moments when, well, he felt as if he'd touched the bottom. He wondered what life was all about and what God was doing with him, because he was suffering so. John the Baptist, in a moment of deep depression, sent a message to Jesus, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now, I've reminded you of that scene because, more than anything else possibly, I'd like you to try, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, morning by morning, to meet the man, Jeremiah. Not only to hear what he's saying, but to come to know the man. And I think that that's one of the most wonderful tributes that could ever be paid to him and to Elijah and to John the Baptist, that when people looked at the Lord Jesus, considered his impact upon people's lives, noticed his sensitivity, the lovely touch of his spirit upon their lives, that they thought about these three great Old Testament personalities. It's the most wonderful tribute that anybody could possibly pay to this man and to the other two who were mentioned, that looking at Jesus, they thought about them. Now, as we come to the book, I'd like us to try to do this, to enter into the heart and life of this man. And actually, although the book isn't easy to understand in some places, It is easier than some of the prophets because there is an immense amount of material about the man himself. In other words, you're introduced to something more than a voice. In some of the great prophetic books of the Old Testament, you know very little about the speaker. But here in the prophecy of Jeremiah, you read an immense amount about the man. There isn't another Old Testament prophet who shares his prayers with you, as Jeremiah does. And you hear a man when he's on his knees. You become aware of some of the struggles in his own spirit and some of the great ambitions of his heart and mind. So now, let's turn to this opening chapter. And first of all, I want us to read the first 10 verses of chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. Came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and to pull down, and to destroy, and to throw down, to build, and to plant. Now, here's a man who doesn't rush at the opportunity of speaking for God. And I've called today's main theme his cautious response. Jeremiah is one of those great reticent souls who, when he becomes aware of the call of God to service, feels immediately troubled and distressed. He doesn't rise up eagerly in response. He's terribly cautious, like Moses. Moses was quite sure that there ought to be a leader to effect this great work of deliverance, leading the people of God from Egypt into the promised land. He was equally sure that he wasn't the man. In fact, he had the audacity to tell God that he could think of somebody far better as a spokesman. Gideon was just the same. He said, No, you know, I've not got the ability. I'm of the poorest of tribes, and our particular family, we don't count for very much in this tribe, and I happen to be the least member of the family, so we're a poor tribe, and this is a poor family, and I'm a poor member. In other words, I'm at the bottom of the list. I think you must have made some mistake. Solomon, when he was called first to the responsibilities of kingship, was afraid. It's a pity he didn't keep it up, but that's how he started at least, and Isaiah and many others. And so what I want to say to you, and I do want to be practical morning by morning, because it seems to me that unless we relate it constantly, what this marvelous book is saying about our own lives, well then it's only of marginal significance if we're only just going to store away a set of facts in our minds. We want to relate it to what we're doing in life. And it may be that the Lord is making you aware of some special responsibility, some task, some assignment, some difficult job that you've got to do at home or in the circle of your friends or at your church or what you will. well, and you feel utterly and completely inadequate, well, then you're in a great tradition. That's what I want to say to you. Because this man who shrunk from it was a man that God wanted. He wanted that kind of man who wasn't self-assertive, who found his spiritual confidence not in his own sort of natural equipment, but in the power of God. Now, I'm quite convinced in my own mind, I wonder whether you agree with this, that the prophets all had some different kind of emphasis. And whilst there are a number of immense biblical themes that they sought to expound, that many of them are particularly about this period, just before and whilst Jeremiah was preaching and after, had some key themes. Amos, for example, preached to the northern kingdom. Those of you who were here last week, you know all about Amos. I don't doubt, having heard my friend Alec Mottier, that you wouldn't have been at all surprised to meet Amos in Blencathra Street any morning. Well, now, his main theme was God's righteousness, wasn't it? It was the righteousness of God. Well, Hosea, also ministering to the northern kingdom, his great theme, really, the central theme, is that of God's love. For Isaiah, it's God's holiness. The phrase comes again and again. The Lord God is the Holy One. It's very significant when he's called. The call that he hears through the temple courts is holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. For Micah, a prophet like Isaiah to the southern kingdom, the theme is God's justice. And I'm equally convinced in my own mind, as I read this book carefully, that the theme for Jeremiah is God's sovereignty. That God is in control of this world. And at times Jeremiah, like other devout people in Israel, were inclined to, or were tempted, to wonder whether God had completely taken his hands off this world. Because they were in such a frightful condition. Religiously, spiritually, morally, ethically, the nation was just running down year by year. Jeremiah is fascinating because we see him engaged in a prophetic ministry over a series of different rules and reigns. He's probably born in the cruel reign of Manasseh, where the nation went completely decadent spiritually. He's certainly called, the opening chapter tells us, in the reign of Josiah, a man who was a spiritually ambitious king, a man who really desired to lead the people back to God. His ministry, the second verse, the third verse tells us, was continued in the reign of Jehoiakim. It went on into the reign of Zedekiah. So he went the full spectrum from seeing, as it were, a revival to some extent in the reign of Josiah to the time when the Babylonian armies marched into the city and the city of Jerusalem was taken and many of its leading citizens sent away into exile. The temple burnt, the main homes of people in Jerusalem, they were just set fire to. And he went from just one extreme to the other. Now, under these trying and desperate conditions, the great truth that was impressed upon his mind was that God rules. God is in charge of this world. God is in charge of that nation. God is in charge of your life. Jeremiah. This is the great truth that the Lord God was saying to him. And I think one of the great verses in the book that focuses on this theme is in chapter 17 and verse 12. The great theme of sovereignty is captured in this key part of the book, 17:12. A glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. There were many people in Jerusalem who believed that Their security was assured because the temple was standing. You'll see in a later morning how they used to go up to the temple and they say, well, is this marvelous? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The very fact that this temple is here, this means that God is on our side. No such thing, Jeremiah said. You can't rely on externals, no matter how wonderful they've been in the past. Our hope is not in this temple, but in that throne. That the glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Now, I want to suggest to you this morning that this great theme of God's sovereignty, God's rule over the life of this individual man, this very sensitive, cautious man, and his rule and control over the life of the nation, the people of God, it's all developed in this opening section that I want us to study this morning in three ways. Now, may I remind you that our main section for this morning under the theme His Cautious Response is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 13. 1:1 to 2:13. And it's related in three ways. First of all, the sovereignty of God in relation to his servant. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, the passage we read a moment or two ago. The sovereignty of God in relation to his servant. Secondly, the sovereignty of God in relation to his word. Chapter 1, verses 11 to 16. The sovereignty of God in relation to his word. 1:11 to 16. Finally, the sovereignty of God in relation to his people, they who are going to receive the word. 1:17, chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 2, verse 13. Now, obviously, in any ministry, these three factors are essential. There's a speaker, there's that which is said, the word, and there are those who are going to receive that which is said, the people. And here, right at the beginning of the book, as Jeremiah is called and an account is given to us of his call to ministry, these three factors emerge. And Jeremiah is made to see that God is sovereign in these three realms. First, that he's sovereign in the life of his servant. He's calling this man. As a matter of fact, he set his heart and mind on this man for this particular task before he was born. So he rules and reigns in the life of this man he made. Secondly, that he is sovereign in relation to his word, chapter 1, verses 11 to 16. He knows what he's saying, and he knows what he's going to do with this word to his people. People may think that his purposes have been frustrated. Not at all. He is in full control. And finally, his sovereignty is related to his people, those who are going to hear this word. He knows them. He is the king. He is the eternal Lord and God. He knows all about them. There are no secrets that they can hide from him. He knows far more about them than Jeremiah knows about them or anyone else knows about them. So we come to this opening passage, 1:1 to 10, the sovereignty of God in relation to his servant. Now, the times were bewildering. Yes, even in the reign of Josiah, there were many things that gave cause for alarm. One of the rather amazing things, in a way, about the story of Josiah's reformation is that you don't read very much about Jeremiah's reaction to it. There are hints here and there in the book of the prophecy of Jeremiah about the Reformation, verses that might well apply to it. But it would seem, and I state this with some kind of tentativeness, but you know, it would seem as though Jeremiah wasn't absolutely happy about every part of it. It's likely that although in places there were pockets, areas in Judah, and indeed it extended into part of the northern territory, Israel, that had been occupied by the Assyrians,
that though the Reformation was fairly widespread, that it's quite likely that some of the evil effects of the reign of Manasseh, the previous reign, were still sort of lingering on. Idolatry and all kinds of corrupt religious practices. So Jeremiah didn't rise to this as being a marvelous, a wonderful thing. Is it possible, now I only put it to you as a question, is it possible that as a deeply spiritual man, he was happy about some aspects of it, but he also became aware of the fact that some of it was rather superficial? That whereas outwardly there seemed to be a turning to God, that inwardly there wasn't much sign of real repentance. We shall see this as we go on in the book. It's enough for me just to state this morning. So the times were bewildering, really bewildering. And although there was much about Josiah that he admired, we know that. There's a lament recorded, Jeremiah's lament on the death of Josiah. They may have been contemporaries, roughly about the same age indeed. Yet, Jeremiah was unhappy, deeply unhappy about the spiritual life of the nation, and may have thought that some aspects of this reforming activity was rather superficial. Now, God calls him to be a prophet. And it isn't easy, because one thing you must understand about the prophecy of Jeremiah from the beginning is just this. He's not a solitary voice. His task would have been so easy, humanly speaking, if he'd been the only voice. In other words, that he was the only prophet in Judah. But my friends, the place was littered with prophets. There were prophets on every other street corner. The only thing is, they weren't true prophets. Now, this is what made the man's task so impossible, humanly speaking. It wasn't that he stood in the streets of Jerusalem and people eagerly gathered around and said, how marvelous is a word from God. Listen to what God is saying to us. Because they could listen to Jeremiah on one street corner and they could walk across the road and they could hear a man and he'd be saying, don't take any notice of him, he's a miserable pessimist. You listen to my word. I'm just holding out my hand so that you can give me a copper or two, if that's all right with you. But this is my message to you. Peace, peace. Everything's all right. This man's talking about judgment and doom and despair. You don't want to take any notice of him. What do you mean? Repentance is, it's all right. We're all carrying on our religious practices. What's he talking about? Plenty of sacrificing going on. Temple doors are open. Still got the ark in there. Plenty of scribes. Place has no end of priests. We're all right. Peace, peace. This is my message. And so you see, people always love to be told something that they like. And this is why his task was so difficult. This is why he shrunk from it. He knew he'd been brought up in a very devout religious household. Says in the opening verse that he was of the priests that were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. And it was just a little village way outside Jerusalem. And he knew that there were prophets galore in Judah. And he knew too that what they were saying was not right. It wasn't a word from God. And one of the things that Jeremiah had to face, and we shall look at this by and by, is that he had to discern himself in the presence of God what a true prophet was. He had to be sure that he was one. And he had to see what were the distinctive and distinguishing marks of a true prophet. This is the theme of Jeremiah 23. It's a passage beyond the group of passages that we are going to study, but we shall certainly have to refer to it. That he was told that there were certain marks of a true prophet. And this is why his task was so difficult. It would have been comparatively easy if he'd been the only voice. Now, when he's called to this difficult task in bewildering times, the thrilling, the lovely thing about it is this, that the Lord God speaks to him and gives him a series of seven assurances. he says to him, now, look, I want you to be a prophet. Immediately he says, no, I'm not the right man. I'm only a child. Now, that's an unfortunate rendering, if you'll allow me to say so, because it doesn't mean I'm only a baby. It translates a Hebrew word, na'ar, which means somebody who wasn't socially accepted in the community. It was the word that you would describe somebody who was not of age. You know, the word that we would use if you were, say, under 21 or under 18 now, you see. Or it was a word that was used, too, to describe somebody in the Hebrew community who was unmarried. You didn't count for much in a Hebrew society if you were not married. Well, now, it was that same kind of word. It was a word that they would use to describe a slave. It was somebody who wasn't really of standing. And he said, no, I can't speak. Verse 6 of the first chapter. I've no standing in the community. And I think it's quite likely that he was a really young man, perhaps 19 or 20. And that this word is descriptive of his age, his youth. He does not saying, I'm only a baby, I'm only a tiny toddler. He's saying, you know, I'm not really of age. So don't, whatever you do, come morning by morning thinking about Jeremiah as being some dear old gentleman with a long, long beard and great flowing robes. No, he was a youngster. He was a youth. You young people are here. Wonder whether you're prepared to face the call of God in your life. Difficult task that he's calling you to in the 70s. And remember that Jeremiah is a man for you. He's a young man. Got all life before him. And called to this terribly difficult assignment. Well, now, seven things are made clear to him. And it's God, in his sovereignty, taking the initiative. It's not Jeremiah coming forward as a volunteer, but God taking the initiative in his life. And could I put it to you in the form of these seven simple statements? First, that God says, verse 5, I made you. I made you. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Now, that's the first thing. Jeremiah, I have a right to your life because I made you. The very fact that you're here in this world. You say, you're only a youth, you're not yet of age. Yes, but the fact that you're here as a youth is due to my sovereignty. And I willed it, your birth. And I am the creator. I not only created this lovely world in which you live, and he did love the created world, as we should see round about him, but I made you as well, as a tiny person in this massive world. And because I made you, I have a claim on your life. The Lord is saying this to you and to me this morning. Maybe that there's someone here and you're rebellious about what you believe his purpose to be, or you're resentful in some way about the way that he's dealt with you. But you know, you belong to him by creation. And you're his property. I made you. Second, I chose you. This is the next thing he said. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet unto the nations. I actually chose you, sanctified you. I set you apart. I took you out from the ordinary run of men and women, and I chose you for this work. Before you were born, I consecrated you. The third thing is, I send you. I am the one who is sending you. Verse 7. Don't say you're only a youth. For you shall go to all that I shall send you. I am the man who's sending you. Now, I said to you a moment or two ago that Jeremiah had to discern and distinguish between a true and a false prophet. And it's at this point I'd like you quickly to look at chapter 23, because this is where he goes through this agony of discernment. He wasn't a man who was a kind of heresy hunter by nature. He wasn't a man who was eager to just find fault with other people. But he knew that they couldn't be from God and say the things that they were saying if God had given him this clear message. And so he had to discern that a true prophet, the Lord revealed to him what a true prophet was. And this is the theme of chapter 23. And one of the ways that he knew a true prophet was that God sent them. 23 verse 21. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. Now this is one of the distinguishing marks of a true prophet, was that he was a man who'd been sent by God. And it's interesting, isn't it? I began by reminding you of these three Old Testament personalities. Elijah, well, he was a man who was sent. He went into the presence of the king and he said, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, I'm a man whose I've stood in the council of God. And I've been sent to you with this message. You're not going to like it, what I'm going to say. But I've been sent. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Jeremiah too hears this word from God. Jeremiah, I'm sending you. And of John the Baptist. Remember that the Gospel of John opens in this way. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now this is one of the characteristic distinguishing marks of a true prophet. And whilst you're in that chapter 23, let me tell you what the three things are. The three characteristics of the true prophet are these. That first of all, verse 18 of chapter 23. He's a man who stood in the council of God. That's what Elijah said. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. Well, Jeremiah had done that. He'd stood in the audience chamber of God. Verse 18 of chapter 23. Who hath stood in the council of the Lord? And the second mark is this. He's not only stood in the council of God, waiting for God's orders in the heavenly court, but he's heard the word of God. And hath perceived and heard his word. These false prophets, they haven't stood in the audience chamber of God. They haven't heard the word of God. They just thought something up in their own minds that would please the people. They were making their living this way, the false prophets. And you can't get a good living if you say unpleasant things. You've got to say nice things. And so they just hatched up one or two ideas. They didn't hear the word of God. And the third thing is that they stood in the council of God. They heard the word of God. And verse 21 of chapter 23, the prophet is one who is sent. And if you get an opportunity to look at that chapter, you'll see that there is clearly these three, you'll find these three distinguishing marks of a true prophet. So the Lord God had to say this to Jeremiah right at the beginning, because he was going to come in contact with other prophets who were not sent by God. Here's the next thing. I made you, I chose you, I send you, I teach you. This is the fourth thing. That if you're standing in my presence and hearing my word and I send you, I'll teach you the things that you've got to say. Verse 7 of chapter 1 now, back in chapter 1. Thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. I'll teach you. You'll hear my word. Next, I equip you. You need something more than a word. You need the power to deliver it. It's all right having a message. There are no end of people who've got a message. All of you who love the Lord Jesus, you've got a message. You know about his great message, about the love of God for all mankind, about the death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross, how he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, how he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and that we should walk in newness of life, that we can have everlasting life, a new life with peace, and joy and security and purpose. We've got the message. But have you got the power to deliver it? You not only need a word, but you need spiritual equipment. I teach you the message. I equip you. Verse 8, be not afraid of their faces. You've got the message. You've looked into the face of God And God has told you as you stood in the audience chamber of God the things that you must say. But it's not God's face that troubles you, that delights you. It's the people's faces. And you know their angry faces. They're smiling at the false prophets as they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. But they're not going to smile at you, Jeremiah. They're going to look grim when you give my word that you've heard in the counsel of God. And so I equip you. And actually, if you look to a later verse, if you just let your eye glance down to verse 18, the equipment is described. He said, what you need is, you need courage and fortitude and power and strength. Verse 18 of chapter 1, I have made thee this day a defense city and an iron pillar and brazen walls against the whole land. Yes, when the early church, the lovely story at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, they had a message. You read at the end of the Gospels the message. You should go and preach repentance to all nations. Go and make disciples. That they got the message. But they needed the equipment. They needed, it was necessary in their lives that they should be made defense cities and iron pillars and brazen walls. And so they were told, you shall receive power. The Holy Ghost will come upon you. You'll not only have a word, but you'll have the strength, the energy, the power to deliver it. I teach you, I equip you. You know, dare I say it, even that isn't enough. You need companionship. It isn't enough to say, well, yes, you've got the power, some kind of energy within. You'll feel desperately alone, Jeremiah. And therefore, I'm not only telling you what to say, I'm giving you the power to say it, but I'm going with you. When you stand on those street corners and you've got the little group around you and you see the far bigger group around the false prophet, well, I want you to know that I'm not in that circle, but I am in yours and I'm with you. So the next thing is I accompany you. Do you get this? I made you, I chose you, I send you, I teach you, I equip you, I accompany you. I'm going with you. Be not afraid of their faces, verse 8, for I am with thee. I am with thee. And finally, I deliver you. You'll find yourself in all manner of difficult circumstances, tensions, problems, anxieties. Situations will weigh upon your spirit. You will come to times when you wish you could only get away. That's what he said on more than one occasion. Oh, if only I had a lodging place in the wilderness so that I could go away and just my heart shall weep in secret places. I just long to get away from these people. But the Lord said to him, no, you can't do that. You can't hurry away from them because I've sent you to them. And you must live it out in that difficult situation. And when you come to times of great testing, I want you to know that I'll deliver you. And of course, the Lord God did. I'll deliver you when you're in the stocks and people are jeering at you. I'll deliver you when they throw you into a slimy pit. And I'll send a fine man of great character and courage to get you out. I'll deliver you. Well, those are the seven things. And what I want you to notice is that God is taking the initiative and making the promises. And you must take heart with this. He's calling you to adventurous service, all of us in the 70s. And you must hear again the great promises of God. They're all great truths that God has impressed upon our minds as we go out into the 70s to serve him. That he is sovereign in relation to his servant and working out his purposes. And of course, what I want you to notice in that verse 10 is this, that the ministry of Jeremiah is both destructive and constructive. All ministry is. You look at verse 10, see, I have set thee this day over the nations and over the kingdoms. What an astonishing thing to say to a young man from a country village. It's like God calling some unknown youth from some little hamlet in Borrowdale and saying, look,
You're over the United Nations, you say. Well, what an astonishing thing. But you see, God's sovereign. And God was sending him with a word not only to his own people, but to other people, other countries round about, saying about the purposes of God for their nation, as well as for Judah. But look how you get this twofold aspect of his ministry. You're going to root out and to pull down and to destroy and to throw down. You say, how frighteningly negative. Yes, exactly. It is. It has to be. Before God can build and plant in our lives, he has to root out. There are things that have to be destroyed. And maybe this is a word that God will be saying to us today. Something in our lives that needs knocking down, needs rooting out. It needs destroying, it needs throwing down. It's some treasured darling sin. It's some wrong relationship. It's a totally wrong attitude to life. It's something that's got into your life and almost imperceptibly has kind of taken over in your life. The Lord God longs to build and plant in your life an edifice that's glorifying to him. A growth in your life which is going to manifest all the fruits of Christlikeness. But before there's any constructive work, building and planting, there has to be the destructive. And of course Jeremiah knew this was so in the life of the nation. There was no point in going out with a set of superficial religious ideas. There were no end of things that had to be rooted out. There were no end of idol shrines or places on the mountains where there were all sorts of corrupt so-called religious practices. There were dirty deeds and all sorts of filthy goings on in the name of religion. There had to be a great rooting out and a pulling down. What's more, Jeremiah knew that in the long-term view he came to discern that it was going to have to happen to the nation. Yes, indeed. The city that they treasured, the temple, was all going to be after rooted out and pulled down so that through the refining experience of the exile, the people would be made again, built and planted, a nation that would really glorify God. And chastisement, correction, a vital part of God's process before we can be the people he really wants us to be. Now, having said all that the Lord God wanted to be to him, you come now to this next section, 11 to 16 of chapter 1, where God's sovereignty is related to his word. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Jeremiah, what seest thou? I said, I see a rod of an almond tree. Then said the Lord unto me, thou hast well seen, for I will hasten my word to perform it. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying, what seest thou? And I said, I see a seething pot, and the face thereof is toward the north, or from the face of the north. Then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For lo, I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, saith the Lord, and they shall come, and they shall set every one his throne at the entering in of the gates of Jerusalem, and against all the walls thereof round about, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Now I've been saying that Jeremiah heard these great truths, these seven truths from God. And now the scene changes. And he doesn't hear only, but he sees. I think it's quite likely, you may think my imagination's running away with me, but I think it's quite likely that a country-loving lad, and that he was, we know that from the teaching of the book, he may have just been meditating on the things that God had said to him. And he was out walking in the countryside around his own home. And it was drawing toward the end of winter. And he found himself staring at a particular growth that was there, and as he looked, and he thought, now that's beautiful. That's the first sign of spring, because that almond tree had a lovely poetic name. The Hebrews called it the Waker. This was the name that they gave to it, because it was the first to waken up after the death of winter. It was the first sign of spring, new hope and new life. And found himself staring at it, and the Lord said to him, Jeremiah, what are you looking at? And he said, I can see the rod of a waker. It's the almond tree. And the Lord said, yes, you've well seen, for I will waken my word to perform it. It's a clear play on words. It's a pun. And the Hebrew prophets were very fond of these and used them, I think mainly as memory devices, so that the truth could not only be heard, but retained and then passed on. So that they used this. And actually, it's a very clever play upon two Hebrew words. Shokade, shokade. What are you looking at? My shokade. Yes, well, I will wake and shokade my word to perform it. So, that what is God saying? Well, what the Lord God is saying to Jeremiah is this. Look, I've given my assurances to you that I've called you to service. But you need a word to take. And you may think that in this long, desperate reign of Manasseh, it's been like winter in the soul of this nation. You may even think in the reign of Josiah that there are still some frighteningly chilly, icy, wintry aspects about the spiritual life of this nation. But you know, it's spring always with me and with my word. I'm alive to this situation. And my word is sufficient. I will awaken my word to perform it. I think that these two visions present us with complementary truths. The vision of the almond tree and the vision of the tilted cauldron. The waking tree and the tilted cauldron. The waking tree says to us, because of God's word, this marvelous book, God's people must never despair. That's the first thing. You must never despair. That God's word is sufficient for any need. And therefore, the word that I'm giving to you, Jeremiah, they won't just be ordinary words like the words of the prophets on the street corners. But they'll be words that will waken people. I will waken my word to perform it. And I think this is a word for us in our situation, you know, particularly in Britain maybe at this present time. We're aware of a lot of apathy, aren't we, and indifference, carelessness spiritually on the parts of many people, and we're thinking about going into the 70s. And, well, it seems a pathetically indifferent society to which we are sent. But you must think about things on a universal scale, you know. And what you must do is you must cheer your own heart by reminding yourself that in other parts of the world he is wakening his word to perform it. You know, it's not like this in Indonesia. It's not like this in Nigeria. It's not like this in Brazil. There are people who are crowding into the kingdom because he is wakening his word to perform it. God's people must never despair. Oh, the power of this marvelous book, his word. But secondly, the second vision says, God's people must never presume. Because the next vision is of a tilted cauldron. They may have just seen this on an ordinary domestic hearth at home. Or it's possible that he saw it in the shape and the lovely picture of perhaps a cloud formation, maybe at evening with a red sky. And it looked as if this huge cauldron was on a burning fire and it was tipping away from the north. And the Lord said, yes, I'm wakening my word, but it's a word of judgment. Out of the north an evil shall come upon the whole land. and break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. For I will call all the families of the kingdoms of the north, and they shall come and set every one his throne at the entering of the gates of Jerusalem, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness. God's people must never despair. His word is sufficient. God's people must never presume. His word is searching. It's a word of judgment. And that's why Jeremiah was so unpopular. Because all the way through he said, look, it's the Lord in his sovereignty who's called these nations. I will call, verse 15, all the families of the kingdoms of the north. Oh yes, some decade or two ahead, Nebuchadnezzar will make up his mind that he's going to send his forces in this particular direction. They're going to take that route, and they've worked out this marvelous campaign. But actually, it's nothing to do with him. It's all because of the glorious high throne from the beginning. This is the only way that I can correct and purify, pull down, root out all the evil in the life of my people, my nation. And so God's people must never despair. Remember the waking tree. God's people must never presume. Sometimes his word is a word of correction. You see, anybody in Judah would have heard the word if it was a word that the pot was tilting the other way. You know, if it was the Babylonians that were going to get the full force of it, everybody would have been delighted, you see. But it was they were going to get it. The Lord had come because he loved them so much. He was going to correct them. The word that some of you heard last week from Amos, you know, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Therefore I will flatter you. No, no. Therefore I will punish you. Because I love you so much, I must correct you and refine you and purify you. Well now, finally, God's sovereignty in relation to his servant, in relation to his word, finally in relation to his people. And this is the theme of chapter 117 to 213, which I'm going to try and do in a few minutes. I'm sure there isn't any clock in Britain that goes quite as fast as this one here. Well now, 117 to 213, but the main stress I'd like you to look at in chapter 2, because the later verses in chapter 1 repeat some of the glorious assurances that God has already given to Jeremiah. But chapter 2 may well represent his first message to the people of God. Those of you who are preachers here, do you remember your first address? Do you remember the first message that you gave? First address, first sermon or Bible study that you gave? I remember mine very well indeed. The first one I ever gave was in a little mission hall in Moss Side, Manchester, when I prepared a little address that should have lasted about half an hour, and I addressed my shoelaces for 6 minutes flat. You know, I just looked down and I was so confused and so embarrassed and so weak and so powerless. Well now, this was Jeremiah's first word, and you know, it's full of such beauty. From a poetic point of view, it's just beautiful. This was how God had gifted him. This is the particular gift that he had. These magnificent word pictures. But it's a very searching theme. Because what actually he's talking about is this. O Israel. And by the way, when you meet the term Israel in Jeremiah, it's inclined to be confusing because sometimes it means the whole nation. That is the people of God. Sometimes it might just mean the people of the north, but usually there's some indication given if that is so. Because you remember by the time Jeremiah preached, came to prophesy, the northern kingdom had fallen to the Assyrians, 721, and there was only the southern kingdom as such. So when he speaks about Israel, often it just means the people of God in their totality, you know, wherever they're living, north or south. And what he's saying is this, that you're not what you used to be. This is the main theme of chapter 2. God can look back to times when you were far better than you are now. And astonishingly enough, by comparison, You are far, far better in your wilderness wandering days than you are now that you're settled in this land of Judah. That was the message of Jeremiah. Now, we often associate the wilderness wanderings as a time of, well, the most desperate disobedience, don't we? Murmuring, grumbling, idolatry, golden calves, complaints, don't we? But by comparison, Jeremiah said, as Hosea had said before him, and he was deeply influenced by Hosea, as we shall see by and by, he said, no, you know, in those days, I remember thee, verse 2, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. It used to be better in those days than it is now. And I want to put this question to you. Is the Lord saying this to you and to me, that there are better days behind? Because the great theme of this chapter is, first of all, in the first three verses, how the people loved God in the days that were behind. And then the second theme is why the people left God, verses 4 to 13. How the people loved God. Yes, in those wilderness days, they were a loving people. The love of thine espousals. They really did love God. When they set out from Egypt, there were people in the ranks who really loved God deeply. And they were a reliant people. Not only a loving people, but a reliant people. Thou wentest after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. You hadn't got your produce around you to give you a certain amount of security. You were just walking with the cruel, hot sand beneath your feet. You went after me in the wilderness. So you had to rely upon me to feed you. You hadn't got resources of your own in those days. You just relied upon me. A reliant people. A surrendered people. Israel was holiness unto the Lord. The first fruits of his increase. It's kind of the imagery of thanksgiving as they presented the first fruits, the best, to the Lord. We have a harvest festival, don't we, when we sing All Is Safely Gathered In, when we come at the end of the harvest time. But they had this lovely festival where they presented the first fruits, the best. It's always the first fruits that are the best. And Israel was like that, the best, really treasured by God, a surrendered people. And a protected people. All that devour him shall offend. If anybody ate the first fruits, this was an offense to God. And similarly, Jeremiah takes up this imagery and says, you know, anybody who sought to devour the nation, they were under the wrath of God because they were a protected, a loving, reliant, surrendered, protected people. And all I've time to do this morning is to leave with you, as I close, the three themes of verses 4 to 13. They'll recur as we go on to study this book. But there are three themes. Why the people left God. There are three sins that stand out. And verse 4 to verse 7. It's the sin of ingratitude. Verse 5. What iniquity of your fathers found in me? What have I done wrong, God is saying? That they're gone far from me and have walked after vanity and become vain. They don't say, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt? They don't remember all the wonderful things that I've done for them. They've forgotten about all my deliverances. The sin of ingratitude. The sin of lost opportunity. Verse 7 and 8. I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land. I gave you a marvelous opportunity. I not only delivered you, but I brought you into a lovely land. And what have you done? You've made this frightful mess of it. You've defiled it. And finally, 9 to 13, the sin of idolatry. Verse 11, as a nation change their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They've left me the fountain of living water, and shape themselves out systems, broken systems, the systems of idolatry that can hold no water. And you know, I wonder whether these are three sins that may be characteristic of some of us. Ingratitude. We've forgotten all the lovely things that God has done for us. We've taken them for granted. Lost opportunity. When he gave us this lovely land of the spiritual life, that we've defiled it. We've made a mess of it. And the sin of idolatry. It was Martin Luther who said, if a man will not have God, he must have his idols. And if God isn't first in our lives, well, we can't endure a vacuum. We make our own idols. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before thee and we thank thee that thou dost love us with an everlasting love. Thou hast brought us out of bondage and led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits and of deep darkness, and brought us into a plentiful land. Forgive us for times when we've defiled the land, when we've been selfish, when we've been ungrateful, when we've worshipped self or some other thing in life, and help us to be willing to have these things rooted out, that thou mightest build and plant in our own lives. For Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.